Welcome to Grace Life. Welcome to our study on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Finishing our study on the Beatitudes this morning, it's been a great opportunity and privilege for me to preach this material to you and to be encouraged as you've responded to the Word of God in your life. Last week we started with verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to turn there as we jump right into things today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I've asked myself on more than one occasion over these past 2 weeks about what is the profit of studying persecution in our environment. Our persecution, to the extent that we have any, is rather mild and light and limited to family circumstances for most of us. We know nothing about being stoned. We know nothing about being beheaded. We know nothing about being encased in wax and crucified and lit as a candle for a perverse Roman emperor's garden. But it's good for us to study persecution, even when we are not suffering its effects. If we, as the Church of Christ in America today, are having a relative comparative season of rest, there's two things that we could conclude from that. One, we should probably ask ourselves how much we're truly on the path of righteousness, if persecution for the sake of righteousness is the inevitable result of following Christ. That's one thing. But secondly, if we do have this season of rest and persecution is inevitable, we should meditate and study and understand persecution while we have this time of rest so that we will be ready for it when it comes. Because once it comes, there won't be time to gear up. The soldier is put through training boot camp before the battle. He doesn't gear up for battle when it's there. It's too late at that point. And so we need to know these things in advance. We need to settle these things in our hearts, and we need to be ready so that we can respond instinctively, in a righteous way, in a godly way, in a productive way when the persecution eventually comes. Because your feelings will get hurt. You may get angry, you may be injured, and you will be inclined in your flesh to react against the seeming injustice of it all. You won't be thinking clearly unless you think about it now. And so that's why we're going to settle this now, so that we can respond with joyful strength, with the power of the Spirit of God upon us when persecution comes, in whatever form that it does come. It's a little bit like setting aside money for a rainy day, setting aside money for unexpected expenses. You know that's going to happen. You just don't know what form it's going to take. And so you prepare in advance, and then you are ready, and then you can rise to the occasion. And a glorious occasion it will be when we suffer for Christ. In this series of two messages, we're answering six key questions about persecution in the life of the believer. Last time we answered three of them, and I'll just review those quickly for the benefit of our visitors and for those of you who weren't here last week. The first question we asked was this: will true Christians be persecuted? Simple enough question, simple enough answer: yes. Period. End of sentence, end of paragraph. In some manner or form, persecution is inevitable for every true believer. 2 Timothy 3:12, which Steve read for us a little earlier, says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is inevitable. Persecution in some manner or form will be the lot of every true Christian. And so we get to embrace that, to suffer for the one who suffered for us. That was the first question we answered last week. Second question, when will persecution come? Answer to that question, there's no way to know. But chances are it will come in unexpected ways, at unexpected times, from unexpected people. And so when you start to encounter difficulty and strife with others because of your faith in Christ, don't be surprised by it. Don't be thrown off by saying, "I can't believe he would give me a hassle. I can't believe he would insult me. I'm so surprised that the government cracked down." No, there's nothing to be surprised about. The Bible tells us that it will come, and the only question is how it will come. And so we're geared up, we're prepared, we're ready for whatever persecution may come on account of our testimony for Christ. But as I said last week, we need to be balanced about this. The Bible would teach us that persecution is not necessarily the unbroken pattern of life for all believers everywhere under all circumstances. We'll go through seasons of persecution and seasons of rest, but we have to be faithful through all of it. But sooner or later, persecution will come, and we're ready for it when it does. The third question that we asked last week, not only is persecution inevitable, when will persecution come? We also address the question, how does persecution come to us? And the answer that we gave was that persecution comes in many forms, some of which are more painful than others. If you read the account of the persecutions that Paul listed out, in fact, I think we should do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addressed some of the forms of persecution that he faced. He's comparing himself with the false apostles. And one of the marks that he gives that proved his true apostleship, that was the stamp of authenticity on his ministry, was the extent of the persecution that he had undergone. Look at verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches." And so summed up in that life of one man, the great apostle Paul, we see the variety of forms that persecution can take. Maybe it's verbal, maybe it's unfair treatment, maybe it's lost opportunity, maybe it's physical abuse. For Paul, it included imprisonment. For 11 of the 12 apostles, it included death. And so persecution can come in any number of ways. The form that Jesus focused on here in Matthew chapter 5, you can turn back there, is simply the verbal kind. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's included under the umbrella of persecution. And so persecution comes to us in many different forms. Some of them are physically painful. Sometimes it lasts a long time. Sometimes it's brief. But in one form or another, it comes. And so that kind of brings you up to date on where we were last week, and it brings us to our new material for today. The fourth question that I would ask about persecution for you to consider today and to understand the answer to is this: why will I be persecuted? Why will I be persecuted? What is it about being a Christian that invites persecution? What is it that draws persecution to us like the north end of a magnet to the south end of a magnet? Why is it that a persecution is attracted to us? Why will I be persecuted? The answer to that question is this, as Jesus explains it here: you will be persecuted for righteous loyalty to Christ. You will be persecuted for righteous loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at our text here in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, look at that again with me. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted." Why? "For the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the sake of righteousness that's at stake. And then notice the parallel statement in verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Those statements that are parallel: on account of righteousness and on account of me. The parallelism shows that what Jesus is talking about here is a righteousness that is identified with the person of Christ. In the context of the whole Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the expression of the righteous character that is known in the Beatitudes and expounded in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The one who is identified with Christ is the one who lives this life of righteousness, and that is the one who will be persecuted. Now, this idea of being righteous, as Jesus explains it here, is more than just being good. As you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that righteousness, as he explains it there, is a whole orientation of life toward Christ and his will. It's tied up with Christ, and your devotion to him is the persecution that Jesus is talking about. It's not talking about simply having struggles on the job or struggles with your family or struggles in your neighborhood. The kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about here is a narrow kind of persecution that is tied up with being devoted to Christ and being like him. And so, when people, either unbelievers or, as someone raised a good question after last week's sermon, even uninformed Christians, challenge your Christianity, mock your faith, mock your walk with God, call you the extreme one, they wrong you to spite your profession of Christ, that is what Jesus is talking about. That is suffering and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's wrapped up, it's tied up entirely with the person of Christ and not related to the struggles of everyday life that even unbelievers could go through. So Jesus is talking about a specific kind of mistreatment for a specific kind of reason. It is loyalty to Christ that is the source of the suffering that he's describing here. Now that has some important implications for you. I want you to be encouraged by these words if you are suffering for Christ in that way. But at the same time, I don't want you to take a false comfort if you're suffering for the wrong reasons. Not all opposition that a Christian faces falls under the definition of persecution, as Jesus uses it here. Christians who are obnoxious, proud, or lazy, Christians who are judgmental and face opposition for it, do not inherit the blessing that Jesus describes here. Because that kind of opposition is not related to the righteous character of Christ and devotion to Him. That's simply receiving the consequences of being, as they say in the French, a yerk. And so if you're a jerk and suffer for it, you're on your own. Similarly, I want to say that Christians who provoke political conflict are in most instances not being persecuted for the sake of righteousness as Jesus describes it here. There is nothing in this Sermon on the Mount that talks about political activism. And so that is not what Jesus is talking about. Or to give one other example that perhaps hits a little bit more closer to home, if you were one that neglected your job duties for the sake of being a testimony or giving your testimony with sharing the gospel with your coworkers, and your boss tells you not to and you persist in it, and then you are disciplined for that, that is not being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That is simply appropriate discipline for failing to submit to your boss and receiving the consequences of your disobedience. And so we need to deal with ourselves very firmly here and not just take a lazy spiritual approach to this and appropriate what we think is this blessing upon our lives for things that are just related to our character quirks or our failure to be the kind of people that we are. This is persecution for righteousness' sake. This is persecution on account of Christ. And the Bible talks about this so much everywhere. I'm just going to take you to one other passage to give you another perspective on it. In 1 Peter, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning at verse 12, talking about, and we're answering the question, why will I suffer persecution? Peter is helpful here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." He says, don't be surprised by this. This isn't strange. This isn't unusual. You should expect this. Verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Drop down to verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And so, beloved, persecution for the sake of Christ is not a surprising thing. As I said last week, we should be more surprised and more troubled by the fact at our lack of persecution rather than the mild forms that come to us. The Bible says repeatedly that persecution is a blessing to be expected. Don't be surprised by it. But then it also, as Peter says here, he also clarifies exactly what the source of righteous persecution is. Don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't suffer for being a meddler. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, glorify God, praise Him, rejoice in Him, and trust Him for the outcome. So, if persecution on account of righteous loyalty to Christ is inevitable, we need to know how to answer question number 5, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Question number 5 is this: how should I respond to persecution? How should I respond to persecution. We answered the question, why will I be persecuted? For the sake of righteous loyalty to Christ. When that persecution comes, how should I respond? And the answer to this question, I would say, is this. Rejoice and put it into spiritual context. Rejoice and put it into spiritual context. And there's four aspects to this, the answer to this question that I want to lay out for you. Four elements of it. Look at verse 12, going back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 12 now. And this is where we'll park for quite some time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus has pronounced the blessing, and then he lays out the response. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how do you respond when persecution comes? First element of that is simply rejoice. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Jesus says to rejoice and be glad. It's an emphatic statement that speaks of great delight and exaltation. Has the sense of leaping for joy. Finally, this is happening to me. Praise God Almighty, I have this stamp of authenticity on my faith that transcends any of the immediate temporal consequences of it. You can rejoice and be glad because you understand that this comes to true believers to suffer for Christ. And as a true believer with a love for Christ, with a love for the one who was crucified for your sins, you say, I don't want to go through life untainted and untouched by persecution. I want to taste of the sufferings of Christ. I want to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And when it comes, you say, oh, praise God. Jesus, you know what this is like. We share an intimacy that we didn't have before. Praise the Lord. This is no mild reaction. Says, oh, I can take this. This ain't so bad. Is that all you got? Much less, is Jesus describing here, a grudging acceptance of the inevitable. The martyr's complex. Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. No. If you're truly suffering for Jesus, your heart's going to leap for joy. That's one way to know if you're suffering for the true sake of righteousness, is you're glad for it. You're glad for it. Let's look at a couple of examples in the book of Acts that would help us see this in the early church. I've resisted the temptation to go through the book of Acts episode of persecution by episode of persecution. As much as I wanted to. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were being opposed. And in verse 40, they called the apostles in. Chapter 5, verse 40 in the book of Acts. They called the apostles in. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. And so they went out on their way from the presence of the council. Look at this. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They had been flogged, they had been mocked, they had been humiliated, and they were rejoicing, looking at each other saying, isn't this great? We're suffering shame for the name of Christ. Praise God. Praise God. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 16, one other example that I want you to see. Paul and Silas had preached and a ruckus had followed as a result. And in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In the midst of this wretched persecution, this mistreatment, this wrongful flogging, their response to persecution was unbridled joy. Hymns of praise at midnight. They understood that the reward in heaven was great. And I'm not saying that you need to be flogged that way to prove how the reality of your Christian faith. I'm saying that if we suffer lesser degrees of persecution, we ought to be all the more able to rejoice and praise God in it. It ought to be the response of our heart. And if you haven't suffered much persecution, there ought to be a nagging desire in you that says, man, I wish I knew more of what this tasted like. I wish I knew something about that unbridled joy, leaping for joy for the sake of Christ in a real way, not in a trumped up, manufactured way as some churches would do. But I would say this. We can also make this point about rejoicing in a negative way. Here's what I mean by that. When you suffer for Christ, when you're insulted, mocked, your family shames you because of your testimony for Christ, you must not retaliate. You must not return in kind. That would contradict meekness and the other characteristics that we've discussed earlier in these Beatitudes. You can't retaliate. Christ didn't retaliate when he was beaten and crucified, and he is your perfect example. That example, the example of Christ and the way that he responded to his suffering, is the binding example for your conscience. That's the way you respond when you're mistreated. You don't retaliate. You cannot retaliate. That would be wrong, even if you're being wronged in the process. We must follow the example of Christ when we encounter lesser degrees of suffering for his sake, insults and the like. You don't retaliate to those things. And I would go one step further as we talk about the flip side of rejoicing here. Not only must you not retaliate, you must not even feel resentment over it. You can't even feel resentment over it and be responding in a righteous way. God is the one who has ordained your circumstances. Christ is the reason for your sufferings and your persecutions. And so when persecution comes, it's coming from His hand for His cause to accomplish good in your life. And so who are you to resent that? No, you don't resent it. You just turn to God in humble submission and say, Father, I want to rejoice even in this. I want to glorify you even in this. If I'm suffering on your account, it's only an infinitesimal fraction of a microscopic bit of what Christ suffered to purchase my soul from my sins. And so, Father, I don't resent this at all. I rejoice in it. I am glad. I am found worthy to suffer a little bit for your sake. So the command to rejoice in response to persecution is positive, and it calls for great exaltation. There's this rejoicing that fills your heart. And really, if you understand that that's the command and that that's what Jesus calls forth from you, there's not room in your heart for retaliation and resentment anyway. But still, we train our minds and we train our understanding that when I suffer for Christ, I don't lash back. When I suffer for Christ, I don't nurse resentment over it. I just expect it. This is inevitable. This is part of the grandeur of the Christian life. This is part of the nobility of being a disciple. And I'm glad for it. because I'm not living for this world anyway. And when you think about it like that, and when you understand what Jesus is saying, you realize that he's calling for a supernatural response. This isn't natural. This is unnatural. And that's the point. It's a response engendered by the Spirit of God. So we rejoice when we're persecuted. We're glad for when it comes. We don't hide from it. We don't compromise to avoid it. Oh, I wish I could drive that point home to a lot of people in the Christian radio industry. But that's another subject for another time. But when we look at the other things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there's more to our response than just internal rejoicing. That's a key part. That's what Jesus emphasizes here, but there's more to it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also told us, this is subpart B of the answer to question number 5. In addition to rejoicing, you need to pray for your persecutors. Pray for your persecutors. Look at chapter 5 in Matthew, verse 43. Chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so you pray for him. You respond with joy in your heart, joy toward God, gratitude that you're suffering for Christ's sake. And then you think and you consider your persecutors, whoever they are, and you say, God, would you bless them? Would you open their eyes? Would you bring them to saving faith? If they're believers, you say, God, would you help them grow? And you can pray that way when and because you view your persecution from a biblical perspective. Why do people persecute us in the first place? Why is that? If we're just trying to live humbly and live righteously and be a peacemaker, well, we addressed this some last time. They're responding because they hate Christ. And as you manifest the character of Christ, the blows that they would give to Christ, they pass on to you because Jesus isn't present. You'd take a blow for Christ, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you take a hit for Christ, take a couple of licks for Jesus after what he's done for us? Of course you would. That's the idea. You're his proxy now. You receive what they would give to him, but they can't because they can't get their hands on him. But beloved, persecution comes because men and women are in sin and they are dominated by the devil. They're on a path that leads to eternal destruction. They're headed for hell. And their hatred for Christ and hatred for his disciples are merely symptoms of that terrible position. The same position, I might remind you, that you were in before Christ saved you. And so persecution doesn't make us bitter against our persecutors. It should call forth our compassion. It should call forth our understanding. You have to work at this. You have to put some effort into your thinking to understand this. But you say, wait a second, let me step back and take myself out of this. Why is this happening? Oh yeah, they're lost. They're doomed. Eternal judgment waits for them. And you say, oh God, this is terrible. It's not terrible that I'm being persecuted. It's terrible that they don't know Christ. And you pray for them. So when you're truly suffering for righteousness' sake, persecution does not make you bitter against your persecutors. Instead, it turns you to prayer on their behalf. Just like Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just like Stephen prayed in his martyrdom, I'll read this. You don't have to turn there. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, where the scriptures say, they went on stoning Stephen as he called and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, while the rocks were no doubt still raining upon him, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. And his dying breath was spent in prayer for his persecutors. His dying breath was spent for the ones who were killing him. Beloved, with that example recorded by the Spirit of God, with the example of our Lord, don't you think you can find it in your heart to pray for the people who are hassling you over your Christian faith? They're not stoning you. They're not whipping you. You just go to God and you say, God, don't hold it against them. Father, forgive them. God, open their eyes. And so if your family is getting on your case, turn their opposition against you into prayer for them. Let the energy of that persecution be what drives you to prayer, and not for yourself, for them. Intercede for them as a priest of God. Just like somewhere, someone, sometime prayed for you before you came to Christ. A godly man or a godly woman feels great compassion for those who persecute them. And I would say these things that we're talking about here, rejoicing, praying for your persecutors, that's probably the best test for you to know if you are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness or for some other cause. If you're being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, your response is going to look like this. You're going to be rejoicing. You're not going to resent it. You're going to love your persecutor in one shape or another. When that's your response, you are almost certainly being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Because a selfish, self-pitying reaction betrays anything to the contrary. So we rejoice, we pray for our persecutors, and we love them. Just like Stephen did. It's incredible when you think about it. Boulders falling down upon his head, and he's praying for the ones whose hands threw it. Well, there's a third thing that you need to do in response to your persecution. You not only rejoice, you not only pray for your persecutors, but thirdly, you need to remember your history. You need to remember your history. When I say your history, I don't mean your personal testimony, your personal history. I'm talking about the history that Jesus is talking about in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Notice how he ties the rejoicing together here. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember your history. Think through the Bible. Cain killed righteous Abel. Saul persecuted David. The Jews persecuted the prophets, and then they collaborated with the Romans and killed Jesus. Saul persecuted the church before his conversion. Stephen was killed. James was beheaded. All of the apostles were eventually martyred except for John, and he was exiled to a remote island. We serve a crucified Lord, and the history of the Christian church since the time of the apostles is just a continual flowing river of blood of people who have died for the sake of Christ. Remember that history and put your persecution in that context. This is just the way it goes for the citizens of the kingdom of God as they live in this world. And if you're suffering insults and rejection on account of Christ, rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. He says, rejoice and be glad because you stand in a noble tradition that is honored by God. And you will inherit a grand reward when Jesus comes. Yes, beloved, and we don't think about this and talk about it nearly enough. Our heritage as believers is a heritage of suffering and persecution with countless noble men who went before us, refusing to compromise the faith and shed their blood to hand it over to us, generation after generation after generation. And even today, believers suffer in China at the hands of the government. Even today, Christians in India suffer at the hands of the Hindus. And on it goes. And it's to our shame, and I'm talking within the walls of this room, it's to our shame that we know so little about what our brothers and sisters are suffering for the sake of Christ around the world. Why are we so tied up in getting our purpose in life and having Jesus fulfill our needs and finding our best life now, when people who share the same love for Christ that we do are paying a heavy price for it? That does not make sense. Will we actually receive the blood-stained faith from those from generations before us and then run when that same faith brings conflict to us? Or somehow turn that faith into a matter of worldly personal advantage? The shame of the thought. The shame of the thought. The problem isn't with those who have shed their blood. The problem's with us. Why is that? One older writer well said, "The witnesses for unwelcome truths have never had, anywhere or at any time, a light or easy task." So we need to remember our history. If we're suffering light, momentary, temporary persecution for the sake of Christ, we should rejoice. We should pray for those who bring it to us. And we should thank God that we're somehow putting our toes in the stream of a noble river that is coursing through the ages of time, all one day flowing into heaven itself. So how do you respond to persecution? We said you should rejoice, pray, remember your spiritual history. One more thing that the Bible teaches here in answer to that question. And I would put it this way. Reach out. Reach out. I'll explain what I mean by that. It's not very descriptive, but it started with an R. Just like pray did, I guess. One writer from about 100 years ago said this, said it is persecution rather than prosperity that promotes the well-being and progress of the church. That's a great statement. Persecution, not prosperity, promotes the well-being and progress of the church. I can't tell you how much it bothers me that evangelical authors are just selling millions and millions and millions of books. I don't begrudge them their royalties. I just cringe over what that says about us. Why are we so popular? Well, our challenge in this time, within the walls of this room, our challenge in this time of comparative peace and prosperity for us is not to be lulled to spiritual sleep, not to get too comfortable, either with ourselves or with what is happening elsewhere. And here's what I want to say about that. You should not assume, and we should not assume, that our prosperity is going to last, that our prosperity and our ease is going to be what we will always enjoy, if you can call it enjoyment. The more I've studied this, the less I've enjoyed it. No, I've enjoyed the study. I haven't enjoyed the prosperity. And we understand that if we lose it, if we lose our prosperity, if we lose our popularity, we're not going to protest to God when that happens. We're going to say, now things are finally getting lined up the way they should be. Now reality is starting to conform to the Scripture. But while we're in this time of rest, while we're in this time of comparative prosperity, here's what it means for you. If you're not being persecuted and you're here and our environment is relatively comfortable, here's what it means. It means that you and I have a responsibility. Get this. I really want you to get this. You and I have a responsibility to come alongside the ones in our world, the Christians in our world, who are being persecuted, who are suffering. Let me read a couple of passages to you. You don't have to turn to them. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings." And listen to this. "Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Part of persecution as the church is that you endure it yourself and you feel the blows and you get the insults. The other part of it is that when you see believers in Christ who are suffering that way, even when it's not directed to you, you go and you get alongside them and you get under them. And you say, "I'm with you. In reality, I am with you for real. I'm going to help you. I'm going to nurse your wounds. I'm going to clean the cuts. I'm going to give you whatever it is that you need to sustain yourself during this time." You're sharing in their sufferings, even if you personally aren't suffering. That is the only possible righteous way to think about our suffering brethren elsewhere in the world. We can't just sit back and let them have to go through it as if that doesn't affect us, if that's not part of us. We're part of the same body of Christ. And when the toe hurts, the hand feels it. There's a personal illustration of this in 2 Timothy, personal in the sense that there was a man who gave life and flesh and blood demonstration to this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15. I hope I can pronounce these names. Said, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Verse 16, this is the guy I really wanted to call to your attention. Paul was all alone. Everyone had turned away from him. And then look at this prayer. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus. Here was this man, Onesiphorus, who refreshed Paul, who searched for him. He knew that Paul was suffering. He knew that Paul was in prison and he's in Rome and he goes and he looks for him and he searches him out. He wasn't content to not be persecuted himself. He said, "The great apostle is suffering. I'm there with him." That's the idea. Beloved, from our position of prosperity, we must not ignore persecuted believers because it's not our problem. It is our problem. We're joined with them. And we don't assume an attitude of spiritual arrogance that looks down on them in their weakness, but we pray for them and we look for ways to take what we have to give to them to help them in their suffering. That is the only righteous response to have when we're in a position of, collectively speaking, of prosperity. This is A big part of what animated us at Grace to You to get behind a project to translate the MacArthur Study Bible into Chinese. It's not because we're going to make a dime off of it, but we have all of these teaching resources that are ours. And we wanted to do something that maybe some of that would get in the hands and be a blessing to people who gather together like we do here this morning under the cover of night, never knowing when their pastor is going to be hauled off and arrested. The least that we can do is to look for a way to share the abundance of our spiritual resources with them. We're not going to feel the blows for them. But the fact that they are nameless, the fact that they are faceless to us, does not change our responsibility. We need to be an onesiphorus. We need to go out and look for them. We need to find them and say, I'm with you. And I have to tell you, just as your pastor, I'd love to see some of you take that on upon yourself. From your position of prosperity and comparative comfort, turn your thoughts to the persecuted church in the world today. Start to find out where they're at and how you can help them. Be a perfect way to express thanksgiving to God. God, if you're not going to let me enjoy persecution, I choose the verb advisedly. If you're not going to let me enjoy persecution personally, then I'm going to find ways to help those who are. They're not going to suffer alone as long as I'm here. Beloved, I believe there's untold blessing waiting for the person who would take up that challenge. Well, we've answered today why you will be persecuted, how you should respond to persecution. Rejoice, pray for them, remember your history, and then reach out. If you're not suffering yourself, and even if you are suffering, you should still reach out. But the final question I want to answer is this. Jesus says this as a blessing. Jesus says this as a great reward, and that's what we need to ask ourselves. What is the reward for persecution? What is the reward for persecution? And the answer to that question is this. Great glory. Great glory. We suffer persecution not just as a moral obligation because we follow Christ. That would be reason enough. But we suffer persecution and we endure it gladly and we embrace it and we rejoice in it because Jesus says there is great reward for it. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Where Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. You have to continually evaluate persecution from an eternal perspective. Jesus says that persecution will receive a great reward from the hand of the Father. He honors the patient endurance of persecution. There's a sense in which the kingdom already belongs to you. Jesus says in verse 10, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You've been born into the kingdom. Christ reigns over you as king, and you share in the blessings of that kingdom as a foretaste now. But there's more to come. Ultimately, God will bring you into His eternal kingdom and there will be persecution no more. You'll be surrounded by glory, surrounded by the love of God, and all opposition will cease. The Bible doesn't tell us all the details we might want to know about that reward. Our words couldn't express it anyway. But beloved, the reward will be great. It will be unmixed joy, unmixed glory, unmixed holiness, unmixed purity, unmixed wonder, unmixed worship. No more sorrow, sighings, or tears. No persecution. Just full acceptance in the presence of God and Christ with unhindered access to Him face to face. And because faith looks to that eternal reward, faith looks to that joy that is yet unseen. Now, today, when we know that persecution, we can rejoice in it and say, I believe the promise, and I know I'm going to taste it. I know I'm going to have that, and I rejoice in it because my present difficult circumstances are not the end of the story. The Apostle Paul knew that perspective when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So you need to remember that reward the next time your family hassles you. Keep that in mind the next time you suffer loss on the job because of your commitment to righteousness. God's reward for that will be out of all proportion to your service and out of all proportion to your faithfulness. He's not a stingy God. The reward will be great. And as you are faithful with a few things, Jesus says you will be rewarded with many. The rejection of men simply proves that you belong to this great Christ and one day will be with Him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let's pray. Father, with that great perspective in mind, the great perspective of being on a path that leads to glory, knowing that you're a God who doesn't miss any of the details, knowing that you're a God who is great and gracious and, despite our sinfulness, will reward us in heaven as we suffer for Christ. Father, we take to heart the words that Paul said, or actually that you said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So, Father, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of weakness, we would respond as Paul did. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father, we're grateful for the peace that we enjoy that allows us to proclaim the gospel unhindered. And we would ask you to give us grace to fulfill our responsibility fully. But we don't take it for granted. We don't even ask for it to continue, Father. We just ask you to make us faithful. And while this time of peace lasts, Father, may we lift up in our prayers before you our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the sake of the same faith. And may you open great doors for us to be ministers to them, that they might stand strong for Christ and glorify you, and Father, that they might inherit a great reward for their faithfulness in circumstances more difficult than we face here. We honor you, we glorify you, we trust you, whether persecution comes or not. We glorify you and submit ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Sword and Trowel, please visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.